following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Our task this morning is not to work through every single verse of Hebrews 11, but to tell you why Hebrews 11 is in the book of Hebrews and why it matters for us today. And so we took about a 6-week break from Hebrews to look at who we are in Christ and what that means for us as a church. We did that through our Reset series, which you can find online. And we looked at our identity in Christ because we're heading into a time of year where there's a lot of celebrations, we're around a lot of people, and maybe after 6 months of kind of chaos and confusion, we need to reset ourselves on who we are in Christ as we move in to this next year. And I think Hebrews 11 is a great way to just jump right back out of that to go, okay, if this is who we are in Christ, the church of God, the family of God, living by faith, like what does that mean and why does that matter? And so just where we're at in the letter of Hebrews is if you read the back end of chapter 10, you'll see that he is warning them and challenging them to endure in the midst of their current persecution and suffering by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is also quoted in Romans chapter 1, where, you know, the righteous shall live by faith. And he ends chapter 10. In verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And it's that verse that he takes and he then elaborates on in verse 11, in chapter 11. He ends chapter 10 saying, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We don't throw away our confidence. We latch on to the reward that God has promised us. And this whole chapter is designed to show us how that statement is true, and he just uses all these examples from the Old Testament, really from the first 5 books of the Bible, to show us that God has always rewarded those of faith, and that those of faith have always trusted and believed in things that they can't see, in the promises of God, and that they endured. They endured. And so, as we think about this chapter, one of the things that I want to talk about real quick is this idea, before we get into it, this idea that faith is somehow opposed to thinking, right? There seems to be this challenge in our current culture, and maybe you've heard of this, or maybe you feel this in yourself, that you can either have faith or you can believe in science, right? You can either have faith or you can believe in facts. Like, faith seems to be opposed to the way things are. It's like it's a fairy tale or a wish. I actually saw a picture from a pastor in Europe where he showed a picture at a local Barnes & Noble. They have Barnes & Nobles in Europe, believe it or not, where all the children's Bibles were put in the mythology section. And so that is the kind of world we live in. But historically, what we see, and even currently what we see, is that faith and science, faith and thinking, faith and logic are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. Rather, they go hand in hand. So, for instance, and you may not know any of these names, and maybe you're like, this doesn't matter to where I'm at in my life, but I want to encourage you, just in case you ever get into this discussion, some of the fathers of modern science and medicine were Christians. Most of them were. So you might have heard of some of these names: Francis Bacon, Galileo, Blaise Pascal, Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, Isaac Milner, Gregor Mendel, Lewis Carroll, Louis Pasteur, James Prescott Joule, Guglielmo Marconi, George Washington Carver, John Ambrose Fleming, Werner Heisenberg. These are guys who created fields of science that guys are following today. Like, Isaac Newton is like the father of modern science, but yet you read some of his journal entries and it's these long treatises on the beauty of creation and nature and who God is. There's actually a quote, and I didn't copy it today, but there's a quote where he basically says, I base all of my scientific laws on the fact that there is a designer. And so far, I've been proven right. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and a theologian. Marconi invented the radio. Heisenberg invented modern physics. All of them Christians. And even in the 20th century, 65% of Nobel Prize winners were Christian. 75% of Nobel Prize winners in chemistry were Christian. And while the scientific field lends itself to being less religious than the cultures they live in, according to a study in 2015 of scientists around the world, over half of all who work in the scientific field would say they're religious. In fact, in some Southeast Asian countries, there was a higher percentage of scientists that identified as religious than the general population. And in general, around 75% of the scientific community believes there's no real conflict between science and religion. It's this false conflict that's driven by this loud minority. Most of the world believe, and most of the people you meet who are actually investigate and work through science for their living don't believe that there's any reason you can't also be a person of faith and believe in science. Faith is not opposed to science. And what we see in chapter 11 actually is that there's a lot of evidence, historical evidence, for faith. And the deeper, more fundamental truth is this: we all have faith in something anyways. If it's not a God, it's a philosophy, it's a worldview, it's a system that we have faith in. And so as we walk through this passage, we're going to see that we all have confidence in something. We all have convictions that lead to a way of living. So the question isn't, do you have faith, but it's, what do you have faith in? What's the story you're living in? And the author is calling this church and our church to listen to the message of God which came through his son Jesus and find our story there and to place our faith there. And so as we walk through this chapter, he's going to argue to us that Christians live by faith in a faithful God. That Christians live by faith in a faithful God. That the source of our faith is not just the words on the page, but the God who spoke them. And so the way that this sermon is going to break down today is there's going to be three sections. The first one is we're going to look at what faith is in verses 1 and 2. The second one is we're going to see, okay, what does faith do? What faith does in verses 3 through 40? And we're not going to walk through every verse of that, but I want to show you some themes that he picks out and says, this is what faith looks like. And then lastly, we're going to see how do we live by faith today? How do we live by faith today in chapter 12? And so first, what faith is. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now faith, this thing that we cling to, which has a great reward. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. All right, so there's two parts of his definition for faith. The first part is that there's a confidence even in discontentment. There's a confidence even in discontentment. And here's how I get that. He says there's assurance or there's confidence of things hoped for. Now, hope comes out of discontentment. Something's not right, and you hope that it is made right. You're discontent and you want to be content. And so, like, we protest against injustice because we hope that there's change. We vote for a candidate because we hope they're going to lead us well. We follow certain religious beliefs because we hope that it's going to achieve the promised reward that we get from that. And even on a personal level, like, you hope to receive money because you might be strapped for cash. Right? When your kids are sick, you hope they get better. When your friend is upset with you, you hope things go back to normal. Like, there's a discontentment that then breeds and leads to hope, to a desire, to something we're looking forward to. And for the Christian, our hope is what we read in the scriptures of how God has saved us and is going to save us forever. And we read that, and this discontentment that we feel in the world around us begins to grow, and our hope in the promises that we read grows. So even as we become more discontent in the way things are, so like maybe this political season, you're just like ready to be done. Like, I don't know how many of you watched the debates, but we got through like a few minutes before I was like, I'll just read about it tomorrow. Like, there's this discontentment in me. I just can't deal with it. That discontentment for a Christian leads us to hope in the word of God that there's coming a day where the true king will rule and reign, and there will be peace. So I have confidence, I'm assured that that's going to happen, and faith is that assurance of what I'm hoping for. It's a confidence in my discontentment. But then there's a second part, and it's the conviction even in your doubt. Conviction, even in your doubt. So the conviction of things not seen. And that first phrase, there is a little nuance here. And the first phrase is talking mainly about your belief, what you think, your mind, right? We have confidence in what we've heard from God because we're thinking on it. But in this phrase, the emphasis is on how that confidence drives our life. We live out of our convictions, right? In fact, the word conviction that's translated, the word in Greek that's translated conviction here is actually a word that means evidence or proof. Faith is the proof of what we haven't seen. It's the evidence, and it's the evidence to us. Like, when we believe, there's a spiritual thing that happens that our faith is met with God's power and our faith grows, and that becomes this evidence to us that our hope and our faith is not in vain. When you read the scriptures and you're in a hard season of life and you read the scriptures and there's a word or a verse that just encourages you, that grows your faith, that becomes evidence to you that you're not believing in vain. Or when let's say you have a friend whose parent is just, their body's just racked with cancer, and you know they've been praying for their parent just nonstop, and then one day you get this report, they had a clear scan. The answered prayer becomes this evidence of faith, this conviction that prayer works. Even though I can't see God and I don't know for sure that he's listening to me, this prayer, I'm still going to pray because I have confidence that that's true. That's my conviction. And then when it's answered, that becomes evidence that leads you to continue to grow in your faith. And I understand not all prayers are answered like that. But God does these things in our life when we trust him. He does these things in our life that builds that trust up in us and becomes this evidence, these convictions that continue to push us forward to live even in seasons where we doubt. Like, you push forward through doubt because you're convicted that your doubts are not what's real. And you look back on all these experiences of your life before with God and go, okay, this was real. God did this, God did this, God did this. And so you have conviction. Faith is confidence even in your discontentment, and conviction even in your doubt. And this shows us that faith is comprehensive. Like, it's not just agreeing with what the Bible says, is actually living it out. And, or to put it another way, I can know what you have faith in by how you live your life. Does your life match up with what you say you believe? Christians, we live by faith in a faithful God. And so what kind of life does living by faith in God provide, or what should it look like? What does faith do? That's the next question. And that's what he spends verses 3 all the way down to verse 40 showing us. And so here's how this is. I'm going to tell you how he kind of breaks it up. So you can go home and maybe read chapter 11 and get a sense of how he organized things. In verses 3 through 7, he shows how faith worked before Abraham. Faith before Abraham. And then in verses 8 through 22, he shows us what faith looked like for Abraham and his family. So 8 through 22 is Abraham and his family. In verses 23 through 31, that's Moses and Israel. So that's 23 through 31. And then from 32 to verse 40 is everything from Moses to Jesus. And in that last section, he doesn't really name names. He just names events. And the idea is that in verses 32 through 40, that the people would know who he was talking about. We may not know, but in the first century, those are probably stories they knew and understood. And so if you have a good study Bible, you could read those and kind of get a sense of maybe who are they talking about here. That'd be really cool. I think you should do that. But what I'm going to do, instead of going through those four categories, is I'm going to show you, hopefully show you this morning, how those four areas of faith, he shows us over and over again that faith is really the same throughout all of history. And there are three principles that he shows us. And the first one is this, that faith seeks after God. That in all of these people's lives, that their faith, their assurance, their confidence, and their convictions led them to seek after God. And so, for instance, look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there are two aspects of faith, two aspects of confidence and conviction here. And the first is that the person of faith believes that God exists. Like that would seem like a very like, yeah, for duh, like why wouldn't they? But the emphasis here is that this is, you believe that a specific God exists. And so this is different than someone saying, you know, I believe in a God. You know, I believe that there's a God. This is saying, no, I believe the God of the Bible is the God. And so they believe that God exists, but then secondly, they believe that this God is gracious. He will reward those who seek him. That he's a God who desires that we pursue him. I think we often think about God as a standoffish being who, you know, because he knows everything about me, he doesn't really want me coming into his crib, and he just, like, he wants me standing outside, and he'll toss me some good things every once in a while, but I'm not welcome. You ever think that? Like, maybe God has to accept me because I said the right words one day? God says he rewards those who seek him. No qualifiers. And so those confidence, our faith in God, it leads to this conviction that God is worth seeking. That God wants me to seek him. And so the life that I'm living is I'm seeking, drawing near to God. And so the person who truly believes that God exists and is gracious will spend time drawing near to him. And so in some regard, and I want to be careful because I know we can use spiritual disciplines as like this legalistic, build myself up kind of map. But instead, what I want to show you is that if your motivation underneath your spiritual disciplines is one of, I know that God exists and he wants me to pursue him, then there should be evidence of that in the way that you read your Bible, in the way that you pray, in the things that you read and listen to. And your priority of the local church, you are constantly trying to get more of God in your life because you understand God wants me to do this. Not just so I can earn salvation, but because he loves me and has saved me, now he wants me to know him. Jesus says in John 17:3 that knowing God is eternal life. It's the substance of what eternal life is. Spending the rest of eternity knowing all the depths of who God, the Creator, is in Jesus. And God is saying, through faith, you get to start that process right now. He's welcoming us in. And so faith, true faith, the kind that has confidence, and the kind that has conviction in the things that God has promised will seek after God. The second theme that he says is that faith looks to a better day. And so throughout Hebrews 11, he talks about this unseen city, this land of promise that he talks about in verse 9, the city that has foundations in verse 10. But then in verse 13, he stops and he just gives us a whole paragraph about what he's talking about here. So follow along as I read verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith," talking about Abraham and his family, "not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." He says, Abraham, he's essentially saying, if Abraham and his family were looking for a permanent place to live and settle down, then they wouldn't have been nomads. They would have just went back home. Like, if you read the account of Abraham and Jacob and their family, like, they never really settled down anywhere. And yeah, they live in a certain place for like 10, 15, 20 years, but they're always living in tents. They're always ready to pack up and move to the next place. And he says the reason for that is they understood that they were strangers and exiles. They were foreigners on the earth. Their citizenship was in heaven. That's how he interprets it. And so they didn't give their allegiance to any nation over God. They didn't give their allegiance to any power and success now. They gave their allegiance fully to the Lord, and they went where the Lord told them. And this is really important for us now. I think about the election coming in a couple of weeks. As Christians, we have to be careful not to see America as the shining kingdom of God, but as a country on the timeline of God's big story, just like the Roman Empire and just like the Soviet Union and all the other big nations that have come before us and have gone. There is coming a day where, as one pastor puts it, America will be a footnote in the grand story of God's kingdom. That doesn't mean that things don't matter, but it means that they probably don't matter as much as you think they do. They're not worth dividing over. Not when your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that relationship will last a lot longer than being a Republican or Democrat. This week, John Piper wrote an article speaking about the hard choice we face as Christians in this election, and talking about the fact that he's politically homeless. He doesn't feel comfortable voting for either candidate, and maybe that's where you're at now. Maybe you're like, I don't feel that at all, and that's, he says, you know, maybe he understands, and I understand, like, you're in a different place, but he has this part in there that really just hit me, and I want to read it out loud to you, and I kind of changed it up to change the emphasis a little bit, but for the most part, this is what he wrote. He said, imagine that America collapses. First, there's anarchy, then tyranny. From the right or the left. Imagine that religious freedom is gone. And what remains for Christians is fines, prison, exile, and martyrdom, which is the case in a lot of countries in our world right now. Then ask yourself this. Have we been developing into real radical Christians? Christians who will act like the believers in Hebrews 10, 34, who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property since they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. Are we people who are willing to say with Paul, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Do we see that we're sojourners and exiles, and that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus? Do we feel in our bones that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or have we neglected these greatest of all realities and repeatedly diverted our attention onto the strategies of politics? Have we believed that the greatest issue in life is saving America and its earthly benefits? Or do we see that the greatest issue is to exalt Jesus with or without America? Do we know that the people who do the most good for the greatest number for the longest time are really people who have the aroma of another world with another king? What would it mean for us to be people who took politics seriously but didn't live and die off of it? What would it look like for us to be a church where people from all over the political spectrum could find a home? Because ultimately we weren't preaching politics, but we were preaching the kingdom of God. When it comes to voting, like, vote your conscience, vote your convictions. We're not all going to vote the same, and that's okay. But our vote doesn't define us. Our relationship with God defines us. We Christians, we're citizens of heaven. We have a better country and a better city. Do not sell your security in Christ for the promises of security from a nation that will be a footnote. Don't disengage, but don't find your identity there. Faith looks to a better day. And joining with that, thirdly, faith endures suffering. So look with me at verses 24 through 26 when he talks about Moses. And you're going to see that Moses is still looking forward to this better day, but there's this forward-looking thought that now leads Moses to endure. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then down in verse 35, when he talks about those after Moses, he says in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. In both of these scenarios, Moses and the people he's talking about in 35, they had a way out of suffering. For Moses, it was simply just staying on the path he was on. That phrase, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, means that he was part of the royal family and the most powerful nation in the world at that time. So he had access to all the wealth and all the power he ever would want in this life. And like, that is our gospel today. We want wealth, we want power, we want the ability to do whatever we want to do when we want to do it. Moses had that. And so that's down one path, and then he looked down the other, and he saw God and his people and all of them suffering, and he said, I'm going that way. Why? Because he saw the value and the reward of being with God as far greater than having all the riches and power in the world. Like Paul, he counted knowing Christ as of greater surpassing worth than anything else that we have to lose or gain in this world. He looked to the reward. And his conviction was this: that is going, God will fulfill his promises to give me the new life and the new city to come. That is far greater, so I'll endure anything for that. And in verse 35, the situation is a little different. They're being tortured. They're enduring suffering, and it's not of their choice. And they're given a way out. And honestly, probably what's happened is what we may have heard before. They're given the option to recant their faith. Just deny that Jesus is Lord and you'll be all right. We'll let you go. And they refuse. Why? Because they knew there's a better life coming. You might kill my body, you can't take my soul. And so they put their hope in Christ and the resurrection to come, and they knew that death had already been defeated and victory was wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus, and they were going to be raised with them. So go ahead, do what you got to. We have not really had to endure a lot of that here. But we're afraid of it. And that fear leads us, even the possibility of that suffering leads us to mistreat others and vilify others. I mean, that's part of what the election and stuff is about. It leads us to cower in fear, to not step out in boldness. It leads us to back up and kind of just get in our Christian cul-de-sacs and just be like, I'm going to be around this safety, and because we're afraid of losing out. And Christ is calling us down a path of following him to deny ourselves and pick up our crosses. And the promise is this: this is a way better life. You might suffer, but there's greater joy and fulfillment and hope in this way. And so this is what he's calling them to. And this is what he calls them to in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says Christians were to live by faith in a faithful God. And then he turns it in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And he says to them, this is how I want you to live by faith here. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, everyone we've just talked about is a witness to the enduring value of faith in God, is what he's saying. Let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we wrap up our time, I want to just give you some, how do we do this? How do we take these two verses and apply them in our lives? How do we live by faith? And honestly, there are five things. I know I said I'm wrapping up, but there are five things. The first is remember your story. Our enemy wants you to be so transfixed by the urgency of right now. But let me ask you a question. What were you freaking out about last year at this time? Do you remember? What were you freaking out about a month ago? Maybe you remember that. We constantly feel like our world is falling apart when it's really not. And part of that is the enemy is poking on us and pushing on our anxieties because, as Peter says in his letter in 1 Peter, he wants to devour us. He wants you to be so overwhelmed with fear of what could happen, even if it's a rare possibility, so much so that you're just crippled and you get your eyes off of your real story, which is you are part of the tradition of God's family of faith. He has been faithful to his promises. At the end of chapter 11, he says, they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what he's talking about is God did not provide the promises, but he provided them to us because of Jesus. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who begins it and ends it and completes it. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and make all of these promises real, and we are recipients of that, and the enemy wants you to get your eyes off of the real story you're a part of and to get so crippled by now. But what if, in faith, you take those anxieties and your doubts and you take them to the Lord in prayer? And you remember the story that you're a part of. The second thing is we see that we need to cast aside every weight. The idea here is that you're running a race, and when they ran races at this time, they would just throw off all their clothes. Probably wasn't a fun race to watch, but they were really fast. So the idea is you're throwing off your heavy robes. You're throwing off the things that are going to weigh you down and slow you down. And this isn't necessarily sinful things. These are things that are just hindrances. It's things that distract you and get your eyes off of Jesus. So it could be for some of you, it's social media. For some of you, it's TV. For some of you, it's food. For some of you, it's love and relationships. Like, what is hindering your race running toward Jesus today? It may not be bad in and of itself, but it becomes bad because it's slowing you down. And all of us have different answers to that. But then thirdly, he says, not only cast aside every weight, cast aside every sin that clings so closely. In our partner connection yesterday, we talked about what it looks like to repent. And what he's talking about is you're fighting your sin. So you acknowledge and you confess and you agree with the Lord that what you're doing is sinful, and then you come up with a plan. And your plan is this: as I'm running my race with the Lord, I'm going to decrease areas of temptation in my life to sin in that particular way, and I'm going to pray and pursue the Lord so I can decrease the desires within me to feed that temptation. I'm casting aside this sin. I'm fighting it. The Christian life is one of a fight. We're running and we're fighting the sin which just wants to cling to us. Like the mob trying to come out of the crowd to grab you and slow you down from finishing. You cast it aside, you fight, and you repent. And then fourthly, you look to Jesus. He's at the finish line and he's waving you on, and you just keep going. Your suffering, he endured suffering too. You're hoping that there's joy, he endured suffering because he saw beyond it to the joy that lay in heaven at the right hand of God. And he's seated there now in all power and authority, calling you home. And so fifth, run the race that's before you. All of us are running the same race, but it looks differently. Some of us are married, some of us are not. Some of us want to go into ministry, some of us don't. Run the race that's set before you. Seek the Lord, keep your eyes on Jesus, and then endure and keep going. You're going to fall, you're going to fail. Like if you go through that list in chapter 11 and you begin to read those stories in the Old Testament, you'll see that he left out all the bad parts. I mean, Samson is in the list. And I don't know if all you know about Samson is like from, you know, Sunday school. Samson was not a great guy. But at the very end, he put his hope in the Lord and he became a man of faith. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall, but you keep picking yourself up with the Lord's help and you keep taking that step forward to Jesus. You endure and you keep going because Christians, we live by faith in a faithful God, and he will do what he has promised. There is a greater city and a greater kingdom to come. He has prepared a city for us. So let's keep running. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would continue to encourage us, Lord, that you would even convict us of how we need to grow in this area, Lord. What is hindering us, Father? What is keeping us from running after you, Lord? What is the sin that clings so closely to us? Father, I pray that you would use this passage to continue to work in us what it means to trust you and to endure for your glory and for your name, for your sake. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.